God, I do thank you. I thank you for what you are doing here at Three Crosses. I thank you for what you're doing at Indian Trail. I thank you for what you're doing in Spokane. I thank you for what you are doing in Guatemala and around the world. God, it is you who is at work. It is your spirit that builds your church. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for this morning where we get to look at your word that you gave us, the words of God written, preserved, God, and may we honor and understand them as such, God, that this is just not a book. These are your words that you had penned, that you have preserved for us to hear, that your spirit speaks through. And that's what we would ask this morning, that your spirit would speak through your word, that our minds would be open, that our hearts would be changed, that we would be more in love with you, and that we would see you more fully and want to follow you more completely. And I would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you're to Psalm chapter 51. That's going to be our key text this morning. And the psalm, though, Rand read from 2 Samuel. That is actually the foundation of what we're looking at right here. David wrote this psalm after this, I will say, rebuke from Nathan. So the prophet Nathan comes in, and the story some of you may be familiar with, what he's actually referring to is the Sunday school name would be David and Bathsheba. And so David, it was a time when kings were to go to war, and David chose not to go to war as he should, had too much free time on his hand and got tempted and saw Bathsheba, and then pursued doing things that only married people should do. And that did not turn out well. That was not good. She ended up becoming pregnant. And so what David did at that point was he called her husband back. He should have been at war, but who was at war was her husband with the armies attacking the enemies of Israel. He brings Uriah back from the battlefield to get her the guise of getting a report, and then tries to send Uriah home in hopes that Uriah would then sleep with his own wife and that the pregnancy might not be discovered, that it was due to David. Well, Uriah, being actually a just and noble man, refused to go home. He actually, who am I to sleep with the comfort of my wife while my fellow soldiers are out battling for our country? And so he actually slept on the ground outside the city there. And so this did not work well with David because he was trying to get him to go home. He actually then pursued trying to get him drunk, sending him home drunken. That did not work either. And so finally what he did is he gave a report for Uriah to take back to his commander. And in that report was the instructions: put Uriah at the front of the next attack and then pull the troops back, and lest, hopefully, he be killed. And that's what the commander did. It got reported to David. So David not only committed adultery, slept with another man's wife, he then had the man killed that was married to her and then later takes her to be his wife. And so this is the story. This is the foundation of which Nathan is confronting David, and then he writes this psalm. This psalm is actually, there's many different kinds of psalms. There's worship songs, there's songs about God as king, there's laments, there's praise. This is one of seven psalms. It's called a penitent psalm. It's a psalm of repentance, it's a psalm of confession. And so we're looking at this, hoping, yeah, God had this written for us to learn. I think we're going to see character of him, things that we can learn about our own lives. And so I'm excited as we look into this. One interesting thing I want to highlight that we're going to see as a foundation also of this psalm is that Nathan, in verse 11 of 2 Samuel, you don't need to turn back, I'll just read it to you. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" He didn't say, "Why did you commit adultery? Why have you killed this other man?" It's interesting what he says there of, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And then as you go down, David's response in a couple of verses, and he responds to Nathan and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, yes. Yes, you have. You've also sinned against this woman. You've killed her husband. You've also sinned against this man. You've slept with his wife. Those things are not addressed. And I read that to you because we're going to actually see some answers to that in this psalm here. And I think that's really relevant to what's happening. So if you're taking notes, we're going to look at four R's. We're going to look at the request, the foundation of David's request. We're going to then see repentance on the part of David. He then actually has a second request that he lays before the Lord. And then we see a response, both by David, by others, and by God. So a request, repent, a request, and a response. And so let's start in chapter 51, starting in verse 1, where we're going to see the first request here. 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What we begin to see here is actually the foundation of his request, that David comes before God with this very specific question: have mercy on me. The word mercy, we have to understand, is different than grace, all right? Two churchy words, something that we don't actually use. But the word mercy, as I tell you about this, is something that I think many of you have heard before, but you have to go back hundreds of years and think about a king. And if a king is having people come who have broken the law and they're coming before the king, well, in movies and different shows and books that you may have read, well, that person falls to the ground, and what does he beg of that king? Mercy. Because he's acknowledging, I have done something wrong. I am guilty of punishment, and so what I am asking of you is mercy. Do not give me what I deserve, but give me leniency, potentially even excuse me from this crime, from this deed that I have done that deserves punishment. And this is how David begins. He comes before God acknowledging, God, I have done wrong. He's not trying to make excuses. He's not trying to downplay. And he's going, God, I need your mercy. And this is something that we can think about in our own lives as we have sinned and as we come before God. That actually is the first request. Because what do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his punishment. The wages of sin is death. And God is a holy God. And God is a just God, and because he is holy and just, he therefore must punish sin. And so we're coming to God, do we have any options? All right, we understand the crime that I have committed. You are holy. Any sin separates me from you. Any sin is worthy of your full wrath and punishment. God, but what do I desire? Mercy. And God, in his justice, though, must punish sin. But the other side of that is, God, as we see this, the next thing he goes, have mercy on me, God, according to what? Your steadfast love. The very thing that we know, and actually we like to focus on, God is love. Yes, he is. He is love. But his love does not trump his justice and his holiness. He can't disregard those things because of who he is. It is his very nature and character. But because of his love, what he's then done is he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to actually pay the price on the cross, the penalty for our sin. So his love does come into play, but you can't just focus on his love and forget the sin, and you can't just focus on the sin and forget God's love. And David realizes this. God, I'm asking mercy, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who you are and what you have done because of your love. And so what the request then is, based on the foundation of this mercy, he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And what this is this isn't actually even like, hey, I'm just like a pot or a vessel and let's clean it off. These words, this illustration that he uses here is actually, he's saying, make me a new creation. Make me a new vessel, fully usable for you. And that is something that only God can do. And so David realizes this. I mean, again, understanding who God is, who he is, playing on his mercy. And it reminds me, thinking forward, of the story of the prodigal son, which some of you may have heard. It's the boy who comes to his father and says, give me my inheritance. His dad then does, and he goes and he spends it all and ends up then living in the pig pen, eating the food that was given to the pigs. And he finally realized, my dad's servants live better than I do. because of who my dad is, as a loving man, maybe I can come back, receive mercy from him. My father would have every right to not have anything to do to me, to not even allow me on his property. But maybe I can trust in his love, receive his mercy, and become one of his servants. And what is the father? He sees his son coming from afar and runs to him and welcomes him back, truly forgiving him and his repentant son wanting to restore him. And this is the picture that we have of Christ. You and I were made to have a relationship with God. Because of sin, that relationship has been broken, and it happened in the garden. And from that point, and God knew it would happen, said, I want this relationship to be restored. And so he paved the way, again, through his son Christ, that we could have that relationship restored. But it only can be restored as if you and I come and humbly ask for forgiveness, because he is desiring to forgive. David goes on in this passage, which we see then he begins his repentance. In verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth and inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And as you look at this, David then begins, as we said, saw there in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And I think many of us can relate. I think all of you can relate to this, because I know everyone in this room at some point has sinned. You've done something wrong. And some of these times when you've sinned, you can't stop thinking about it. It just plagues you. All right, it's on your mind. You're worried someone's going to get caught, or you're feeling guilty about it. And just no matter what you're doing, it's just always there. And so you're looking for a way to alleviate your guilt. You're looking for a way to justify or excuse it. And so we'll see that further here. But I think we can relate to what David is going through, having done something. And so his transgression, I hope none of you in here have killed someone, but God can forgive that. But things less, we've lied to someone in anger, we've said things, we've stolen something, we've deceived our spouse, we've treated our co-workers unkindly, and we have these thoughts, and our sin is there. But again, an interesting thing in verse 4, which we saw back in 2 Samuel, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Again, not the woman that I stole from this man, not this man that I killed. And what we need to understand, first and foremost, every single sin ultimately is against God. And I don't know that we grasp the depth of that. Because we offend someone, we say something to somebody, we treat somebody with unkindness, we have evil thoughts against someone, and we begin to kind of, I will say, rank or categorize sin, dismiss or justify. We've said things like this in our mind. Oh, it was just this once. It was no big deal. Or, well, I know other people have done this, so, okay, what's the big deal? Or, you know what, it didn't affect anyone. I did it, maybe it was wrong, but you know, no one was hurt, it was okay. But this is actually a little more subversive one. We actually convince ourselves it was for their good. Yeah, I know I lied to them, but it actually was good for them. The truth would have just been too hurtful. Or we say things like, well, if you only knew what they did, or if you only knew what they did not do, they deserve this. And so we begin to, like I say, rank and categorize these things aren't as good or bad or those are worse, not realizing that all sin, ultimately and foremost, is against God, and again is affront to his holiness. God is perfectly holy and actually can have nothing to do with any sin, even one little sin. All sins are fully deserving of his full wrath and punishment. And so initially that is where our sin is, and that is where the relationship needs to be restored, and that's where the confession needs to go, is to God. And I would say then people, whatever the situation is, are in some ways the collateral damage. And yes, do we need to go and ask for forgiveness? Yes, do we need to go and confess and repent? Absolutely. But again, first and foremost, every sin is against God and causes us to deserve his full wrath and punishment and separation from him both now and forever. And so David is repenting. He is acknowledging, I have sinned. God, I have sinned against you. What I've done is evil. I don't get to be the decider of what is good and bad, right or wrong. God, that is you. And you have spelled that out in your word. And therefore, based on what you have said, I see my sin. He then continues in that verse, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And what he sees here in his repentance, which is why he started asking for mercy, he goes, I fully recognize, God, whatever my punishment is right, for I have sinned. I deserve this punishment. God, you are blameless. You are not evil. You're not that big guy in the sky that's just a killjoy. God, you are, again, righteous and holy. I have chosen to disobey your word, and therefore I am a sinner. He then talks in verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And this wasn't saying that he had an illegitimate birth. What he's talking about is our sin nature that every one of us is born with. You and I, from the moment that we are born, have a sin nature. And if you wonder about that, ask yourself, well, then who taught your child how to lie, or how to talk back to you, or how to steal things, or how to hoard things and not share? Either you can blame yourself, blame the kids they play with, but at some point, like, no, that is their nature. That is what we are born with, is this sin nature. And David is recognizing, from the day that I was born, I had a propensity to sin, God, to rebel against you, to rebel against your word. But in verse 6, Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David realized, very truly, as most of I do, we've called it our conscience, all right? We do know what is right. We do know what is wrong. And we can again begin to try to rationalize, justify, excuse things, but in our heart we know, because God has written it on our hearts. Every one of us is without excuse. We can't blame others. We can't blame anyone or any situation. And it's interesting because as parents, again, a line that you've said probably sometimes when you're talking with your children, and they go, well, so-and-so. And I go, well, yeah, if so-and-so told you to jump off a bridge, would you do that? Well, no. Okay. So no, we can't actually ever blame anyone. We know. And we answer to God for what we do. And everybody else answers to God for what they do. But we like to a lot of times use excuses of what they do to justify what we just did or want to do. But that is not repentance. Whenever we add a but to it, we just stink things up. And David does not do this. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that God would be right and punish him for that. He acknowledges his sin nature. He acknowledges that God, even in his heart, has made known to him right and wrong. And so then what we see following that in verse 7 is the second request. And he says, Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So as he starts this request, understanding his depravity, understanding his lostness, understanding God's righteousness to judge him, he actually turns to the one place that he can, that any of us can, and the only place that any of us can actually turn to, when he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And this is a reference, actually, to what the priest would do in a priestly cleansing. But this is also actually an allusion, because who ultimately in Scripture is the high priest? The person of Jesus Christ. And he's realizing there is only one priest that can actually cleanse him, that actually has a sacrifice that would actually purify him. And as he says, "And I shall be whiter in snow." And what this isn't, again, as we saw when he said, "Wash me from my sin, cleanse me from my sin." It wasn't like take this evil thing and like scrub it off and try to make it clean. This is actually talking about washing me. It's, I need Christ's righteousness imputed to me, because there's nothing in me that actually deserves anything. But Christ, living a perfect life, did not deserve death, but went to the cross and died in my place. And his righteousness and his sacrifice then can actually get transferred to me, so that when God sees me, he doesn't see me, but he sees Christ and sees me through Christ. And so, why am I whiter than snow? Because I've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so then before God, I will be seen as righteous. And so that's what David is asking for, the work that only Christ can do, not even knowing at that point who Christ was, but he knows God. And so he then says, "And let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And again, as we talked about, "For I know my transgressions, my sin before me." As we have done things that we know that are wrong and that we are guilty, it is as our bones have been broken, we become weary, we become anxious. It does. We even know that those kind of things can physiologically take a toll on your body as there are things in our life. And so he goes, "But let the bones that you have broken what rejoice." Because that very grieving of our sin actually is a thing that is designed to bring us to repentance. So thank you, God, for not giving me a peace on these things that then ultimately separate me from you. Thank you for helping me to mourn and recognize my sin for what it is, because that is the very thing that is designed to then bring us to repentance. And so when we are feeling those things, we are feeling guilty of something, again, we can try to excuse it, we can try to deflect it, we can try to avoid it, we can try to soothe it through distractions of this world, through entertainment, through medication, or we can actually recognize what it is and actually go to the true person that can bring us peace and confess and repent at the feet of Jesus and allow him to then restore our joy, restore our gladness. And so, as David then, he continues, wanting to be cleansed by Christ's righteousness, praising God that he has allowed him to grieve over his sin, because that is the very thing that drove him back to Christ. He then asked God to hide his face from his sins, blot out his iniquities, again, remember him no more. And we know from Scripture that God, when he forgives us, is a beautiful thing. As far as the east is from the west. And if you don't realize, if you travel east, you will never actually be going west. And so around and around, you will never find them. And that's what God does with our sin. Never brings them up again, never reminds them, completely blots them out, completely never looks at them again. And so David continued the request, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so again, doing what he cannot, what we cannot, God, create in us that clean heart. Give us a right spirit again, a right standing in the presence of you. Restore that relationship. And this is something, again, all of you know, as husband and wives, as father and children, mother and children, as employees, when there is a broken rift in that relationship, all right, you feel it, you know it, the relationship is not over, but there's a break in it. And so like when I'm in my wife and if I haven't treated her well and there's something wrong, she no longer, we are still married, but there is tension. If me and my child, they don't not become a gauge. All right, last name's Gage. So they don't become a gauge. If my son disobeys me, he's not like all of a sudden not a gauge. He still is. But when we interact, our relationship isn't what it could be. And until that point that there is confession and repentance, then the relationship is restored. And it is a beautiful thing. And so that's what he's asking, that he would be restored. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This remembrance, the day that I realized I was a sinner, that you are my Savior, and actually you then paid the full price for my sin, and I am free. I am free. The joy of your salvation, the day that you came to Christ and realized who you were and who he was, and that everything changed. And so hopefully every one of you have one of those moments in your life where you realize who Christ was, you realize who you were, and that you could be restored, that he could be your father, you could be his child, and you repented, and you have a relationship with him, that you walk by him moment by moment, you have assurance as you are being led by him, your spirit, his spirit is guiding you, and you know that when you die, you will be with him through eternity. That joy that you had, he's asking, return that, restore that. And some of us may ask ourselves the question, did I ever have that? And maybe that's where we begin of coming to God and go, God, I actually want to start with confessing my sin and beginning that relationship that you desired with me, that you provided for. And then God, this is such a freeing verse, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And so often in Christendom, we hear that we come to Christ and you confess and repent your sins. And now there's this whole list of things that we have to do and this whole other list of things that we don't get to do. And if that is your view, that is actually, I'd say, a view of legalism or religion. That is actually not the view in the Bible of the way that God said it or upheld it. But uphold me with a willing spirit. God, you who actually opened my eyes to the truth that I am a sinner and you're the Savior, I need you now to do your transforming work in my heart and give me a love for you so that give me this willing spirit. This isn't me just supposedly having to white knuckle it and do what is right. This is actually me coming to God, and he promises and he will. And David's asking, God, give me that spirit to actually see you. Because once we see him for who he is, we can't help but run after him. And if you are not running after him, it's a fair question to ask, have you seen him? Because when you have, you will. And maybe that's the prayer that you would have. God, help me to see you. Because then he goes on, the response. The response in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The very thing, we have this response, first of all, to others. The thing that we would do is, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Because once I see you for who you are, I can't help but tell others. I would tell other people, God, you need to know Jesus. Let me tell you what he's done in my life. Let me tell you who he is, the hope, the joy, the peace, the forgiveness that we have. And think about in your life the things that bring you joy. Whether it be grandkids, whether it be a sporting event, whether it be your job. The things that bring you joy, whether it be a hobby or a vacation, what can you not help but do? Talk about them. You can't. All right? Some of you even find yourself at the grocery store, you know, share, oh, my kid did this. It's like, who are you? But it just comes out of you. All right? It does. When you get together with family, what do you find yourself talking about? When you get together with people at work, what do you find yourself talking about? The things that excite you. And so this is the thing, If your salvation excites you, what are you going to do? You will tell others about Christ. And this is what he says. And in that, God will use you to bring others to repentance. This, in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. It's actually a reference. It hasn't happened yet, but we see this. As you read through your Bible, if you're reading through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see a thing. It's the watchman. And the watchman was one who would stand in the city on the tower, and he would see the enemy coming. And if he did not tell the city, the enemy's coming, and this enemy came in and conquered the city, then the blood was on his hands. But if he was up there and says, guys, enemy coming, and they're like, yeah, whatever, well, then the blood was on their hands. And so, deliver me from this, O God. God of my salvation, may I not be guilty. Ultimately, let me rest you assured. You save no one and you condemn no one. All right? Because of what you do or not do will not actually cause someone to either accept or reject Christ. That is their individual thing. They will answer to God for that. But as he's talking about it, I, though, want to let all know the truth of who God is, that they may come and turn to him. And then what will happen? Our tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You can't help it. Again, with joy, think about if you have a sporting event and your team is winning. How many of you are like, no, all right? Some of you jump up. Some of you whoop for joy. You get excited because you care. And this is the thing. When you see the victory that has been won by Christ on the cross, your forgiveness of sins, you can't help but sing and praise God. There will be a song on your lips. And so as you come and you worship with other believers, it will come out of you. If it's not coming out of you, again, I would ask the question, God, have I experienced your salvation? Do I see the victory? Do I understand the sinner I am and the punishment I deserve? Do I understand the gift that you've given me or that you offer to me? Because once I do, it will change my life. And finally, the sacrifices of God, or actually, for you would not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Can I tell you how encouraging this is? God's response. Because this is the very thing, as you look at this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I don't know if you know this, but again, as you're reading through Scripture, you will see David has a definition that he's given. And the definition that David's given is a man after God's heart. A man after God's heart. King David is the king in the lineage to Christ, that the throne will never pass away from him. And this is a man who is a murderer. This is a man who's an adulterer. And what does he say? Sacrifices, God does not look on the outward. God looks at your heart. It doesn't matter all the good works that you do on the outside. In David's case, it doesn't matter the bad works that you do on the outside. David is humbling himself. David is repenting before God. He's throwing himself at God's mercy. He's understanding apart from God, he is nothing and he deserves nothing. We see this in the New Testament. We see the Pharisees. And what did Jesus call them? Whited sepulchers, graves that had been washed clean on the outside, but on the inside were dead. And God sees the inside. He goes, I know you're lost and broken. I know you make mistakes. And that's why I've sent Christ to die. And I want to forgive you. What I look at is your heart. Are you humble? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Micah 6:8, O Lord, you have shown me what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, but to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. A humble heart is what God looks for, not perfection, not the fact that we don't make mistakes, not the fact that we haven't made grave mistakes, but do we have a heart of repentance, and are we humble? In the last two verses there, 18 and 19, were actually, interesting enough, they were added later, probably around the time of Nehemiah. They weren't part of David's original thing. They were probably included because on that time they were coming back after captivity, rebuilding the wall. And so the relationship with God had been restored and worship was being renewed. And so they're in this. They had actually been taken captive because of their sin. And they were in captivity in Babylon for years, and they were coming back now in their relationship with God. They were being humble and wanting to praise and follow Him with their lives. And so hopefully as we look at this, as when it comes to repentance, that the object of our offense is God, that our only hope is the character of God, that our restoration is by the power of God, that the logical response would be a sharing and praising to the glory of God, and that we would then live a life in continued humility under God. Let us pray. God, I do thank You that the very thing that we have seen and learned, I think in Your word again in Philippians 2, God, that You demonstrated that You left heaven, that You humbled Yourself, left heaven, became a man, became a baby in a manger, lived a life among men, and then was beaten, rejected, crucified after living a perfect life, God, in humble obedience to the Father. So God, I thank You that You humbled Yourself, which then gives us the ability to humble ourselves as we follow You. And so again, may Your word have its work in our hearts. And I thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.